Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Those who are God's children are those who, and I'll allow you to fill in the blanks. Those who are God's children are those who obey and love Him, are blessed, are in Christ Jesus. How do they get into Christ Jesus? Okay. So somebody said Romans 6 and somebody said be baptized. We would normally say something along the lines of they must hear the gospel and believe the gospel and repent. They must have repented. Those who are children of God are people who have done these things in the past. They have confessed Jesus as Lord, and they have been baptized. And anything else? Those who are children of God, are they doing anything else? They're being faithful. Romans chapter 8, verse 13, says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if, by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. All who are being. This is present tense. So I have written down here, those who continue to be being, because it's passive, right? Led by the Spirit of God. Verse 4. What does verse 4 say? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk. This is a manner of living. What's your manner of living? Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Whether that's my spirit as my spirit thinks I want to do the things of the Holy Spirit, or it's just those who are doing the things of the Holy Spirit. You end up the same place. So those who are children of God are those who have heard, have believed, have repented, have confessed, have been baptized, and boom, that makes them a child of God. And then they must continue to be led by the Spirit of God. Oh, so, I mean, I was baptized. I'm a Christian. Is that necessarily all by itself good enough? No. I go to church. I'm a Christian. Is that necessarily all by... I mean, you can come in here every Sunday and every Thursday and every Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday if you want to. Will that do necessarily? Is that what's going to do you... what you want it to do? No. Those who are being led. Those who continue. Yes, Jonathan.
What's AP and M?
Thank you. Oh. What's AP and M? Oh, come on now. The context is being baptized, including... anyone? Oh, come on. In His name, that is His authority. P stands for purpose. And M stands for matters. No. M stands for mode. Right. So, yeah, well, you're right. I'm sorry I didn't point that out. Okay. All right. So, how does the Spirit of God lead us? The first question is? Directly or indirectly. Very good. Excellent. And what's the answer? What's the answer we can prove from the Bible?
Indirectly.
Right. How? Indirectly? Through the Word. Thank you. Through the Word. John 15:13. You remember John 15:13? What it says? Anybody? What does it say? What, paraphrase it. The Spirit will come and guide who?
The apostles.
The apostles. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. What happens to the apostles?
The Spirit came upon them.
1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Anyone?
Speak the things of the Spirit.
Yeah. The Spirit has revealed to us the mind of God. We have the Spirit. We combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. We have the mind of Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says what?
All Scripture is inspired.
Right. So the Spirit leads us, and you could jump right to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. If all Scripture is inspired, and that's what makes somebody adequate, then something else doesn't. So God uses the Holy Spirit, who uses the Scripture to lead us, to guide us. Is that anybody? That's not new for anyone here, I don't think, right? Through the gospel. This being the case, I guess I had better what? If I'm led by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, what should I be doing regularly?
Studying.
I'm reading not just in preparation for Thursday and Sunday, although that might be that's a great start, but I'm also doing a little reading over here on myself. I want to get this book into my brain. I want to do that because that's how I am being led by the Holy Spirit. By the way, we are not the only ones that say the truth on this. We have just said that we are led indirectly by the Spirit through the Word. We're not the only ones that say the truth on this. John MacArthur, he's the extreme Calvinist we've been talking about. On Romans 8:14, believers are not led through subjective mental impressions or promptings to provide direction in making life's decisions, something Scripture nowhere teaches. Instead, God's Spirit objectively leads His children. Does anybody in here know who the Eshes are or were? Right? Eshes are or were Mennonites. They're a group of singers, beautiful voices. A few years ago, when I was living at Dano Road, in my mailbox, there comes a CD, The Eshes. It's got some beautiful songs on it. One of them I listened to over and over. I listened to it about four times this morning. In it, in their song, Wondrous Love, one towards the end of the song, In thy truth, thou dost direct me by thy Spirit, but through thy word. Notice, they have the word but. Now that's not typical. You go up to a typical Mennonite and you say, how are you led? And they might come up with some different things than that. They would say this though. I was having a conversation with Loyal Martin, a good friend of many people. I appreciate the guy. Great conversation on 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Oh boy, we agreed word for word on it. But then you got this email probably a few weeks ago. He sent out an email about how his bird flew to somebody else's house, and that was indicative of the Spirit leading them. You see, that's why I said they say the truth on it. Some. So those who don't even say the truth on it, we have to instruct them. Those who say the truth on this, in one way, there's no difference between that person and me. We were having a great conversation around the table. So what do we have to actually do? When we're talking with these people, we have to get them to see that their actions are not consistent with what they say. That can be difficult to show at times. Comments or questions on this? So from Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So our extreme Calvinist, again, he writes, no sin a believer can commit, past, present, or future, can be held against him, since the penalty was paid by Christ and righteousness was imputed to the believer, and no sin will ever reverse this divine legal decision. How would you respond to that? By the way, this is the long sentence for what part of TULIP?
Once saved, always saved.
Once saved, always saved. The P, the perseverance, the preservation of the saints. So how do you respond to that? What would be your first response? What would be my first response? I'll tell you what it is.
Why didn't Paul understand that?
Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay. Right. Right. We'll get there. My first response, actually it's not usually my first, but I get there, is, what were you going to say?
I was going to say,
Part of being, okay, so my first response is, okay, if that's true, then let's do whatever we want. Never forget that, because you might not be able to argue from the Scripture, what are they doing? Like Jonathan just pointed out what they're doing or what they're not doing, right? And so did John. Paul didn't understand that anywhere. You might not be able to turn to the book, chapter, and verse, but you sure know this, if that's true, then let's go do whatever. This passage says there is no condemnation for those in Christ. Not, and as you know, once you are in Christ, there is no way to get back out of Christ. It doesn't say that. It says for those who are in Christ. Whether or not you can get back out of Christ is dealt with other places. This doesn't say, and you can't get back out of Christ. That is assumed. Jonathan said, as long as you are faithful, that's how you... Remember, sanctification, set apartness, is something that is maintained. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Wait a minute, I thought I already did present myself a living and holy sacrifice. At baptism, at my conversion, I said, I am now presenting myself as a living and holy sacrifice to you, God. And yet he says to those who have already done this, do it again. Do it again. Revelation 22, verse 11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. This is not an encouragement to do wrong. But it's saying, look, these people, if you have this mindset, that's what's going to happen. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy keep himself holy. Again, holiness or sanctification, same word, is something that God maintains and we also maintain. Go ahead.
It's a little bit surprising that John will say this in Romans 8:1. Because what does Romans 7, the whole chapter, deal with? Do not sin. Do not sin. Don't turn back. Don't sin. I mean, he said it 100 times. And he gets to Romans 8 and says, yes.
Right.
That's a little bit surprising.
Yeah. It seems like he's not being consistent with the Scripture. Gary points out Romans 7. Romans 8 also. Romans 8, verse 13. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are willing, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. All these, most of them, the tenses are present tense. If you are being led, then you're a child of God. This if clause, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if, by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. Okay, so this is one of those big, fancy, first-class conditional statements. I love this text. I just open it up all the time and read it. These sentences are saying that if something is true, oh, by the way, this is written by one of the main people, one of the main big dogs on the ESV study Bible, the ESV Bible. Let's assume, for the sake of this, these sentences are saying that if something is true, and let's assume for the sake of argument that it is true, then such and such will occur. That's the form of this sentence. The form of the sentence is, now you can take out the conditions, you stick anything in there. Whatever it is, let's assume that you're doing this, something will occur. Huh, what does it say? If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. My version uses the word must die. It's actually a future tense. Most of your versions will say will die or shall die. Oh, here's somebody else, what they write about this. It's the periphrastic future. Don't you love that? Used to emphasize the consequences are necessary and certain. That's the device that they're using there. This is written by a guy who's a reformed, one of the most known reformed people nowadays. So, you see, the grammar doesn't match with their doctrine. That's the point. Like Gary said, Romans chapter 7 says, how can this fit with Romans chapter 7? We say, how can it fit with Romans chapter 8? By the way, this morning we're dealing a little bit, I say a little bit, wink, wink, with refuting some things that are false about some doctrine that is false. We've spent a good deal of this. For my questions that I sent out, the last one was, for polemics, be prepared to discuss TULIP. Blah, 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 blah. You don't have to be prepared right now. Does anybody here know what that word polemics means? Go ahead.
It's almost like a debate type thing, refuting or a controversy type thing, right?
Right. I'm going to read a statement in the Bible. You pick out which word it is. If I can find it. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Which word do you think it is?
Rumor.
Wars. Wars. Okay? That's the word for war. It's an intellectual war. That's where the root of it comes from. Look, we're having intellectual wars. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10.
Suggesting in that verse that it's not talking about physical war, but intellectual discussions over truth in the Word?
No, I was saying that's where the base, the root of the, okay. the root meaning.
I thought so, but then I started thinking, wondering.
No. Chapter 10, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for destruction of fortresses. In Matthew 24, it was talking about physical wars, real wars, like bombs and things like that, although they didn't have bombs back then, right? Okay. Destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That is what polemics in an intellectual realm does. Look, here's the truth. Here's the truth. Romans 7 and Romans 8, that's the truth. And then somebody comes up and says, oh wait, no, I've got the truth. What are we supposed to do?
Test it.
Test it, and if it's false, we reject it. We are, what does it say, destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Anybody here know what whack-a-mole is? Right? Here comes a false. What? Test it. Test the spirits, right, 1 John. But once you find out it's falsehood, what do? You beat it. Beat it. Kill it. Why? What's at stake here? Our salvation, somebody else's salvation. So that's why we're spending a little bit of time talking about these things. Other comments or questions here? We're going to hover in Romans 8, the first part of it. Paul was in the flesh. Okay, so you are not in the flesh. This is a reminder. This is a healthy reminder for understanding the Scripture and understanding where Scripture is misinterpreted, mistaken. Verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Okay, let's take that expression. You are not in the flesh. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, you remember this passage, this is where he says, look, I'd be better off if I left you, if I died. Philippians 1:21, to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. When he uses this expression, in the flesh, here, what is he talking about? He's here on earth. He is alive. He's alive. And he has a body. Just like you and I are alive and we have bodies, right? The Christians in Corinth, in fact, all the Christians that he was writing to then, were in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, same passage I was just at. Though we walk in the flesh. Okay, so they're in the flesh. They're walking in the flesh. But yet Romans chapter 8 says, they are not in the flesh. Now, either there's a contradiction going on here, or what?
The flesh of Romans 8 has to do with sin.
Okay.
It's sin rather than walking on the earth.
Okay. They're using the word two different ways. One of them has to do with, oh, I'm alive. The other one has to do with, what did you say? Sin and what?
Whether we're in sin or whether we're in Christ. That's what he's using.
Okay. And by in sin, we have talked about this from chapter 7. Whether or not we're allowing sinful desires to control us. Same words, two different meanings. One of them is a metaphor, and that's the point. It's a metaphor, whereas some will take this and run, look, you're in the flesh. That means that you have sin in your flesh, Romans chapter 7. Not literally, it's a metaphor. Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Is he saying, is anybody in here hungry? Don't eat. Is that what he's saying? No. He's saying, look, if you have a sinful desire, don't let that sinful desire take over you. You control it, don't let it control you, right? Do you remember we've been talked about sanctification? We talked about what it is, what the Bible teaches. And then we also talked about what the Calvinist says sanctification is. Does anybody remember what the Calvinist says sanctification is? There's justification and sanctification. Two totally different things. Go ahead, Gary.
Once you're set apart, you're continually set apart.
Okay, that's perseverance of the saints. But when God is sanctifying, continually sanctifying, the Calvinist says, okay, let's back up a little. We're all born in sin, according to the Calvinist. We cannot will to choose what is right. So the Holy Spirit comes along, and those whom He chooses, those whom He elects, the Holy Spirit regenerates. Now we can will to choose what is right. But we are still in our, according to them, our sinful flesh. Our flesh has sin in it. So sanctification is the ongoing process of, you remember this? Pounding the sin out. I'm going to pound it out of you. Here is what guys, oh, I jumped ahead. Hold all those thoughts. It's a metaphor, right? Romans 8 is a metaphor. Romans 8 is a metaphor. Romans 7, Romans 8, it's a metaphor. They're not in their flesh anymore, it says. You are not in your flesh, Romans 8, verse 9. But you are in your spirit. Okay, so when exactly did they get out of their flesh? Romans 6, right? Which talks about their baptism. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Verse 11, in Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him. This is exactly like Romans 6. It says the same thing. By the way, here, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh. Jonathan, have you been baptized? Was your flesh literally removed? No. Right. This is a metaphor. That's the point. It's a metaphor here when he's talking about in Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 6. It's a metaphor over there. Okay. Calvinist misinterpretation of sanctification. A continual process in the present by which God is making us righteous. Justification is the act by which God gets us out of sin legally. We agree with that. Sanctification is the process by which God gets sin out of us actually. We don't agree with that. Because sin isn't actually in us. It's a metaphor. It's all a metaphor. By the way, here he says, God gets the sin out of us in sanctification. God does it. Turn to Romans chapter 5. If their understanding of sanctification is right, look what Paul says in verse 5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. They say God does it. Paul says Satan does it. They've got the wrong agent. Right? Well, obviously there's more to it than that. Actually, it's less to it than that. This whole doctrine is not true. Comments or questions here? What did I say? Well, I meant 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Right? This is where Paul says somebody has his father's wife, so next time you're together, withdraw from him. Verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What's it talking about there? The point is, the man needs to repent, because that's what happens when you... Peter said to the folks, the Jews in Acts 2, repent and be baptized, and what we find out from other places is when you do those things, you cut off your flesh. So when this man who is living in sin, although he had cut off his flesh, he's now got his flesh back. How did he do that? Because he's living with his father's wife. So how do you get rid of it? Well, he's got to go be baptized again? No, not in this case. He already was. In this case, he has to just repent. So withdraw from him. So he'll be shamed and he'll understand, I've lost my friends. I've lost everything because of this. I'll repent. I will destroy my flesh again, just like Galatians in Colossians chapter 2. Comments? Thick, deep, but hopefully by the time we're done with this, we'll be able to say, if nothing else, if Calvinism is true, then let's all go home. The Spirit in Romans, this word Spirit in Romans, that bar there represents how many times the word is used in each chapter. Guess which chapter this one is? Right. It's chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and here's chapter 8. Huh, I think he's saying something about the Spirit, or our Spirit, or actually the word is used at least three different ways in this text. Okay. So Romans chapter 8, verse 12. We We are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Okay, don't sin. Now he's going to give us three reasons why. Four, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Anybody in here want to die spiritually? No, so don't sin. Verse 14, four, all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. You want to be a son of God? Then don't sin. Verse 15, four, reason number three. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading again to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Okay, that word Abba is like our word daddy. It's intimate. Okay. Spirit can mean disposition. The word in the Bible can mean our disposition, our attitude, if you will. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's your attitude. That's what that's talking about, specifically to women. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's your approach to him. How are you going to go up? You! Well, you might need to. But right here he's saying, hey, are you thinking about what you're doing here? That's a spirit of gentleness. That's your attitude. That's your disposition. Okay, there are other passages. We have not received a spirit that is timid from God. More about that. How this would apply to Romans chapter 8. First of all, you are sons. Verse 14. You are sons. As long as you're being led by the Spirit of God, you are sons of God. But do you remember Romans chapter 6? Do you not know that when you present yourselves as someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So you're a son, all right, but guess what else we are? Don't get so high and mighty. You're also a slave. But you're not a slave. You're a slave with a certain disposition. And that disposition is you are... chapter 8. You have not received a spirit of slavery. I know that many of your versions will have a capital S there, but remember, that's assumed. And so is mine says little s. That is also assumed, but I think that fits better. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Father, Father. Okay, you have a business. It's called Nature's Warehouse. Is that the name of it? Okay. So you've got the boss man. And then you've got employees. Some of those employees are sons. Some are not. Who's happier at work? Right? Okay. Maybe that's a little too close to home. But you get the point. Right. I don't really know what the politics are going on there. But look. If you're working for your dad's business, then yeah, you're going to do whatever because you have a vested interest in this, right? I'm part of the family. This I understand what's going on, and so I am happy to do whatever is said. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 5. 1 John 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we can keep his commandments. And remember who these people are. They're children of God. That's chapter 3, verse 1. And his commandments are not burdensome. I do them and I don't have a problem with it. In fact, I know what the outcome is. I'm part of a brotherhood, and I'm going to do his commands, and I'm not going to be disgruntled about it. Rather, I'm going to be full of joy. I'm a child of God. Now, with this disposition, this assures us that we are truly children of God. Verse 15, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, we are close to him. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Look, when you have this attitude, look, there are two ways to do something. And then there's, give it to me, tell me more, whatever, tell me how high to jump, and I'll be thrilled while I'm doing it. And the second attitude, when the Holy Spirit sees, here's a spirit that is excited to do God's will, the Holy Spirit testifies with that spirit and says, God, here's one of ours. This is what we want, like John 17. They have kept my word. Here we are. This is exactly what they're saying. The Spirit himself testifies. By the way, the preposition is not to our spirit. Some will take this and say, see, the Holy Spirit tells us that we're children of God, except that's not what the preposition is. There's two spirits witnessing at the same time to something else. Verse 17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Here's the point. If you're serving God, there's a way to be all who are being led by the Spirit of God. These are sons of God. That's exactly right. And then it's modified. They're being led, and they've got a good attitude about it. Yes, tell me, God, what to do, and I'll be joyful about it. As long as you have that attitude, then you know you're a child of God. So we all better be working on our attitudes, right? You know, we pound, read it. So we know these laws, and we do these laws. And while you're doing them, be joyful about it. Because that way you know you're a son of God. Comments or questions here? Yes. Who? Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you. Do I? All right. I prefer this side.
Talking to people about what we're talking about today is frustrating. You know, these people have a mindset that we can't get through. All we can do is present facts. All planet, all this water, God gave them.
When you're dead. Although Paul said, look, there's an expression, fellowship takes care of itself. I know some people in this room, good friends, until they told them about baptism. And then what happened? Guess. Fellowship took care of itself. Now, you actually don't have fellowship with somebody who's not ever followed the plan of salvation. But when you go up to them, like Paul would go up and talk to these people, he would talk to them, until when? Until they rejected him. That's the pattern in the book of Acts. So talk to them until they reject you, and then go on. Now, does that mean he never prayed? Remember Romans chapter 11? Is it chapter 11? No, it's chapter 9. It's the next chapter. Look, I wish that these... is with great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And so I never talked to them again because they didn't listen to it the first time or the first 20 times. No. Fellowship takes care of itself. Talk to them, try. When they reject you, go on. But if the opportunity ever comes up again, make the most of it. And then you die.
In the meantime, pray for them.
Yeah, pray. And maybe somebody else can say it. Maybe somebody else will say it in a way that you cannot. It might be as clear as day to you, but your pitch of your voice is wrong. That happens all the time.
That's why God makes us responsible for scattering seed, not the harvest.
Right. Yep. Keep on scattering. The sower sowed, and he was rejected, but he kept on sowing. Anybody else? Anything else? This passage talks about the Holy Spirit being in you. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. By the way, Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ are equal here, right? We're talking about the same thing. Now, I'm not saying everything about them is equal, but you understand. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, verse 11, the end of it, his Spirit who dwells in you. All right. There are other passages that talk about the Spirit dwelling. I was going to cover this in Romans 5, but I did not. Here are some. The Spirit they received. It is given. It is given. It dwells in you. It dwells in you. Oh, here are a bunch more. Is in you. In our hearts, into our hearts, it was sent forth. He gives to you. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, has made to dwell in us, the Spirit whom he has given us. Anybody clear or not clear on that? The Spirit dwells in you. Now, I'll be frank with you. I don't know exactly how that happens. How that is happening, I should say. Right? I would suggest it's the same way my mind is in me. I have a mind, and it is in me. Whatever that relationship is, I work my mind to my being, my physical being, whatever that is, I would suggest that the Holy Spirit is the same. That's just about as far as I'll go with that.
But same idea that God dwells in us, but it's not exactly how does that,
you know. Right. It's... At its very base level, it is a word that describes a relationship. That's what prepositions do. They describe relationships. Now, exactly how that relationship is, I don't think anybody can tell. Because nobody knows how the mind interacts with our body. Anybody? Steve? I can't. That doesn't mean somebody else can't. But we all recognize that. So the question is, and this is being a little repetitive, when, at what point, does the Holy Scripture begin to indwell them? When they become a child of God?
They were converted.
When they were converted? Can you think of a passage that says what? Which says? There it is. Repent, Acts 2, verse 38. Go ahead. Well, why not? The Scripture's here. Let's turn them. That's New Testament, everyone. Acts 2, verse 38, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you, your children, and all who are far off. Oh, when does it happen? Oh, by the way, just out of curiosity, what does the word repent mean? Review, I know, but it means turn what? Specifically, turn your mind. Now, that will manifest itself in your actions, right? But change your mind. That's what the word actually is. Change your mind. Repent. Okay. What is the relationship of repenting and receiving the Holy Spirit? Which happens first?
Repenting.
You repent, and then you receive the Holy Spirit. Not you receive the Holy Spirit and repent. Anybody see? You receive the Holy Spirit, and you will repent. Anybody read that? No. Repent, then receive the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
I think there may be some confusion there. You know, the Holy Spirit does convicting before this point.
How? Directly or indirectly?
Indirectly. It's not dwelling in you at that point, but it is convicting you. Hey, I'm a sinner.
Remember, the words of the law appeal to us.
Yeah.
Right? Keep going. I don't mean interrupting.
And that's the point. And I think that's where there's some confusion in Christendom is that they think at that point that it's dwelled in you.
Right.
You know, it's thick stuff, and you can get.
Yeah.
You can get.
So we have to be patient. We have to try. And remember, we're thick-skulled, and we're missing it somewhere. Probably that's not necessarily true, but probably true. Right. Somebody in this. I know we don't all agree on everything in this room. So somebody, at least one person, is wrong in this room, if not all of us. Right. So we have to be patient with other people. John.
Sometimes you're repentance would also involve action, wouldn't it? Say, like, somebody, before they get baptized, say, like, somebody's living in fornication, out of wedlock or something, and they would need to remedy that, obviously, before they got baptized.
Right. Right, I didn't mean to say that all you got to do is change your mind and, okay, so Jesus is not Lord, and as soon as I say Jesus is Lord, I've changed my mind about that, okay, I'm good to go and live the exact same way I have been. No, John, thank you for bringing that up. If you change your mind, it will manifest itself in compliance with God's word. One of these is, don't live in fornication. Okay, I've changed my mind. The actions will necessarily follow. I'll stop living in fornication or adultery or whatever the case might be. By one Spirit we're baptized and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Oh, by the way, that happened at baptism. We're baptized into one body. Having believed, you were sealed. By the way, believed here. Well, if everywhere else it says, look, at baptism, then you understand here, like other places, belief is just, it's a pregnant term. It includes other things. The washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us. When? At Acts chapter 2, we see at baptism. I'm going to stop. There's so much more. Comments or questions? So we'll pick up a little bit in the Spirit. Yeah, we have to talk a little bit more about the Spirit. We'll pick up next week talking about the Spirit, and then we'll get into Romans 8. And the latter half of it, which is, I think, one of the most exciting parts of the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, the latter half. Comments or questions? Thank you for your work. We'll break right toll on the hour.